We're going to continue our series in the book of Acts. The book of Acts, and we are in the middle of Acts chapter 8, and we completed in our last message Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 25. We are now going to move on to 26. And in our last message, we talked about Saul, who later became Paul, and we haven't got to that section of Scripture yet, but how he was there and consenting to the stoning of Stephen, and how he made havoc in the church and the things that he caused to happen. And in doing so, because of the persecution of the church, it caused the believers to be scattered abroad and the word to be preached everywhere. And so we saw also in Acts chapter 8, verse 5, where Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And we saw the results of that. We saw where people were healed. He performed miracles. Unclean spirits came out. And there was great joy in that city. And I would submit to each of us that if we don't have joy in our life, then you have to ask, is the Lord doing a miracle in your life? And so out of that came an individual by the name of Simon the Sorcerer, who wanted to buy this gift of the Holy Spirit. Of course, the Scriptures condemn sorcery or drug use, and then we're not talking about drug use to take care of medical issues, but drug use when it comes to altering the mind. And you know, there's nothing wrong with taking antibiotics or medication to deal with pain, but the idea of using drugs to get high, using drugs to alter our sense of reality, that is condemned by Scripture, and that's exactly what sorcery was. And then we saw where the Holy Spirit was received by the Samaritans, who were not Jews, but yet historically, we knew that they were a group of people that displaced the northern tribes of Israel and actually had a priest that they brought in amongst themselves to help them know the God of that land. And, of course, Peter preached hard towards Simon the Sorcerer, and he repented of his sin. And so the last we saw was that when they preached the word of the Lord in verse 25, they returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And now in verse 26, we get to a section which deals in verses 26 to 40, and this section is what the Bible tells us about baptism. And so we're going to spend a little time with that in this section of Scripture. But what we see here in verse 26, it says, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship." Now, if you remember, there were certain times of the year that people came to Jerusalem to worship, and we saw in Acts chapter 2 that Pentecost is one of those times. And we also know, in addition to Pentecost, is that we have Passover is another one of those times. And we also have the Feast of Tabernacles, where all the men were required to gather in Jerusalem. So it's describing this eunuch who had been in Jerusalem to worship. And it says in verse 28, was returning and sitting in his chariot, reading Esaias as Esaias the prophet. And then the Spirit said unto Philip, "Go near and join thyself to his chariot." And Philip ran thither or there to him and heard him read the prophet Esaias and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. And the place of the Scripture which he read was this, and of course he's reading from Isaiah, 53, verses 7 and 8. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation and judgment, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And then when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. And so we see this episode of where Philip is brought to see this Ethiopian eunuch who's traveling on his way back to Ethiopia. A couple things we want to point out here is that it says here in verse 28, when it talks about when this eunuch was returning, he was sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah as the prophet. Now, obviously, if this eunuch was in Jerusalem to worship, and he's reading Isaiah, then he obviously was a Jew. And, of course, it's well known that there are Jews in Ethiopia. When the northern kingdoms were scattered, some of them went down to Ethiopia. In fact, through modern DNA studies, they've been able to determine that there are certain black tribes in Central and Southern Africa that have lineage back to the Jewish people that were scattered. One of the things that they found in DNA is something they call the Cohen gene, C-O-H-E-N. And it's a trait that it was passed on through the Jewish people, and about 50% of the Jews in the world today carry that Cohen gene. So it's not any sort of special gene that gives them, you know, favor with God or anything like that. It's just something that was a trait of that lineage. And so Philip, is, as he approaches him, he's reading Isaiah, and when Philip asked him if he understood what he was reading, he said to him, How can I, except some man should guide me? And that's very critical because too often we think that we can just stay home, read the Bible, watch a little Benny Hinn on TV, and we're going to be good to go. Well, the problem with that is that you don't have somebody that you can meet with one-on-one for discipleship. In fact, the Lord talks about that, how if we are going to be his disciple, we have to be constantly in his word. And that means we have to be studying. We have to be spending time with other believers. And as the Bible teaches us in the Old Testament, it says that the steps of the good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way, as Psalms 37:23. When we talk about our steps being ordered by the Lord, we depend on other people to help us to make sure that we're walking in the right way. That means we have to have some accountability, which means that there needs to be somebody in our lives that knows what it is that we're going through, what it is that we're struggling with, not just as a means of sharing dirty laundry or anything like that, but as a means of being able to have someone who's going to be there to help you in those times that you have need. I'm going to take a look at Romans chapter 10, verse 13 for a moment. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Now, as we look at this, we have to understand that, again, the gospel has not gone out to the Gentiles yet, but yet you have this Ethiopian Jew who Philip is witnessing to. And it says in Romans 10:13, For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 14, How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, the interesting thing about this, when it says, how shall they call on him on whom they have not believed, in verse 14, says at the end there, how shall they hear without a preacher? Well, this preacher, Philip, was being called by God, the Holy Spirit, to go preach the truth to the Ethiopian eunuch. And that's why it says in verse 15, how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. However, we also see here where it quotes Isaiah in chapter 53, verse 1, which is interesting because this is the same section of scripture that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading, where it says, who hath believed our report? If you read that section of scripture, we're going to take a moment here, go back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. We see this section of scripture is referring to Christ as the Messiah. It's referring to his crucifixion. Notice what it says here. Who hath believed our report, in verse 1, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. No comeliness means that means he wasn't going to be an attractive person. Okay? So he's not going to be the attractive portrait of some guy who's got the hair flowing in the wind and beautiful and handsome. It's saying that he's not going to have any of that. And when we should see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, he's probably going to look like an average, everyday, a short, hooked-nosed Jew that has maybe a scraggly beard or whatever. I don't know. That's not what's important here. It says in verse 4, though, verse 3, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And it goes on and talks about him being wounded for our transgressions. When we get to verse 7, which was the verses that was being read by the Ethiopian eunuch, it says he was oppressed, afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as the lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. In other words, he was crucified. We also see in verse 9 where it talks about there was no violence done to him, and we know that no bones were broken. In verse 10, it talks about how it satisfied God's requirement to restore honor, to be able to make an offering for sin. We also see in verse 11 and 12 where his work on the cross justifies the believer to enter heaven because of his righteousness. Now, the interesting thing about that is when you read the verses where it talks about Christ being crucified, it was before crucifixion was even invented. But yet all of these things were fulfilled, and he was lifted up for all at the end there. He bore the sin of us and made intercession for the transgressors, and we are the transgressors. We are the ones who have disobeyed God's law. And so in verse 17, when we go back to Romans chapter 10, when it says, so faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, you have the picture here of the picture here of Philip literally going through the scriptures with the Ethiopian eunuch and describing to him and talking about him, explaining it to him, showing him I'm sure along the way he was probably pointing out other cross references. And basically what you have is Philip giving a sermon in a carriage, which tells us that no matter where we're at, we don't have to be in church to hear the Word of God. And I don't mean that to say that we shouldn't be in church. I mean that to say that the Word of God is available in an instant, in season, out of season. In fact, Timothy was told that by Paul, that you need to be ready to preach the gospel at the drop of a hat. He didn't say that literally, but at any time when somebody brings up the topic, or any time that you see a way that you can apply the truth of the Scriptures, you bring it in. And that's exactly what Philip did. He was faithful to that. In verse 32 and 33, we saw where he was reading that section of Isaiah that we just talked about. But a particular note is in verse 36. Now remember, they were in the desert. And I think this is interesting because literally, and here in Albuquerque, New Mexico, we are surrounded by desert. And if you've ever been out in the desert, it's dry. It's bitterly hot in the summertime, and it's bitterly cold, especially at nighttime in the wintertime. And when you get out there, you get these little things that get into your feet and into your shoes. Down here, they call them goat heads. And literally, when you think of goat heads, imagine, if you will, a goat's head with horns in it. That's what these things look like. Now, I don't know about you, but nothing is more appropriate to symbolize Satan than a goat head. And when we think of the wilderness, of the desert, the Bible refers to that overwhelmingly, time and time again, as the desert being representative of a land of sin, where there is nothing that grows that's good, where there is nothing that really is of any benefit. You can't go out there and plant fruit and fruits and vegetables and that, and have any kind of harvest. And just like in our lives, when we don't have the Word of God in our lives, we don't have the washing of the water of the Word to produce any sort of fruit. And so as Philip preached to this Ethiopian eunuch, lo and behold, when he gets to the point where they're by water, obviously he explained to him baptism. Now, remember, at this point, the New Testament hadn't even been written yet. But Philip gave him a clear explanation of baptism. Now, when we think about that, when we think of baptism from an Old Testament perspective, because that's basically what he had at this point, when we think of baptism from an Old Testament perspective, it was very common to, in Judaism, to hear what they call a mitzvah, which was a cleansing bath. We see that many times if somebody had some sort of sickness or illness that prevented them from going to the temple, or to become in the presence of God, literally as a Hebrew, when they were declared clean, they had to go take a cleansing bath, and it was a symbolic bath that it didn't do anything that made them spiritually clean, but it was something that the Lord commanded them to do. It was a change of attitude, a change of mind toward their newfound life, their newfound healing from their sicknesses or illness, and that was not uncommon with the Lord when he healed people. And when we hear the story of the lepers and how he healed them and told them to go on their way, and of course, how many of them came back to thank him? One. The rest of them went on their way and never said another word about it. But this one went leaping and jumping and praising the Lord because of his healing. So there's this attitude, and when we think about this in a mitzvah, of a cleansing bath, that it's a point when we realize that we are heading out in a new direction here. And so what did the Ethiopian eunuch say to him in verse 36? And they went on their way, and he came unto certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder or stop me to be baptized?" What's stopping him from being baptized? So Philip obviously explained to him the idea of baptism. And so what's Philip answer? And he said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, whenever I speak to somebody about baptism, it's not a matter of having a five-minute conversation or anything like that. We go through the Scriptures. We see what baptism was about, what it represents. We also, most importantly, realize that baptism is not something that saves you. And we're going to talk about that in a moment. Take a look at John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Take a look at John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. John chapter 4 says, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John," now we're referring to John the Baptist, who was out there baptizing, a baptism of repentance, or a change of mind toward the coming Messiah. But notice what it says in verse 2. "Though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples." Now, you would think if there were some sort of magical powers or properties in baptism, that Jesus would have been the one baptizing these people. But no, what was he doing? He was preaching the kingdom, and he was preaching to Jews. It was his disciples that were doing the baptism. Take a look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 18. So we see where the disciples were. Well, you know, obviously, we're reading this, and this is a pure case of where Philip was baptizing. But when we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, "I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions amongst you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Well, I'm not going to go there, but 2 Corinthians 11, 3 and 4 talks about having the mind of Christ, and how when you're saved and the Holy Spirit starts working on your thinking, you start thinking like Christ. Also, Romans 15, 17 talks about the same judgment. In other words, we see things from God's perspective of right and wrong. Verse 11, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them that are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now, this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas," which is Peter, "and I of Christ." And he says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Okay. "I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius." Now, this is Paul saying he's thanking God he didn't baptize them, except for Crispus and Gaius. "Lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name, and I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other." And notice how Paul puts the icing on the cake here. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." So Paul's saying here, except for this handful of people, maybe two hands full of people, I haven't baptized anybody because Christ didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the word of God. And that's what's important here. And Odyssey points out, not with words of wisdom. Otherwise, he didn't have these slick sermons that had all these fancy acronyms in them. And I'm not saying it's anything wrong with having an acronym every once in a while to help somebody remember a lesson. But when you try to acronymize every lesson and you try to make all these cute little sayings all the time and to help convince people, you don't need to do that. The power of God is strong. It's the ability to be able to change hearts. That's why he says, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And in verse 18 he says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." And so it's the word of God that saves people, not the baptism. Because think about it, if the baptism was required for salvation, then Paul didn't finish the job. Paul preached the word, and all but two handful of people, that's all they heard. And so are we to believe then that all those people that Paul preached to, all those churches he planted, they're all going to hell because he didn't baptize them? No. Now, on the other hand, that's not saying that baptism isn't important. But I would submit to you that baptism is to salvation as making a wedding announcement is to being married. Okay? Baptism is the salvation. In other words, when we have a baptism, what we're doing is we're publicly announcing that we are identifying ourselves with the Lord. Now think about that when we go back to Acts there for a moment, chapter 8. Why were they scattered all over the place? Because of persecution. But yet here you have a baptism taking place, and this is an individual who's making a public pronunciation of his faith in Christ, not only symbolically, but also verbally, and that's why he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Well, so what do we look at when we look at baptism? Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Now, this really is the description of the picture of what happens to us when we're saved. And, of course, the topic of that time was talking about how we're no longer under the law, because the law convicts us, and once we've been convicted, we've trusted Christ as our Savior, we walk in newness of life, we don't have that condemnation anymore. And he says here in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, Paul had just been talking about how there isn't a sin that's too great for God's grace to forgive us of. But now he's kind of saying, then does that mean that we can go ahead and sin big sins because God is going to be more and more graceful? He says, God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Notice he's making a connection with baptism. And we're going to see here the different types of baptism in a moment here, where he says that we were baptized into Jesus Christ, we were baptized into his death. Now that word for baptized is a word that's baptismo, which means to immerse fully, okay? It doesn't mean you sprinkle water on something, and it comes from a historical perspective of people who used to take cloths and they would dye them. And so they would make this vat of hot water with dye in it, and then they would put the cloth in the dye, whether it's a tunic or a sheet or a blanket or whatever, they would put it in the dye. And of course, in those days, they didn't have synthetic fibers like we do today. They had cottons and other linens and those things that were made of cotton and other types of material, even hemp. They were natural materials from plants. And so when they would immerse them, they would put them into this cauldron, if you would, of dye. They would take a stick and push it down below the surface so that the dye would soak into whatever it was that you were trying to dye and stain it and color it. Well, the way that they made sure that it soaked evenly was to take this stick and hold it down below the surface of the liquid. That's what a baptism was. Okay. Now, if you want to dye... in fact, many of us probably, if you want to count sprinkling as baptism, I'd say many of us baptize our tie every week at fellowship dinner when we get food on it. But it doesn't totally change the color. Well, no. See, what's happening here is that there's a symbolism that takes place with baptism. Verse 4 of chapter 6, it says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, and that as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together, and that, again, planted means you're being buried, just like you take somebody out and you bury them in a field, or if you take a seed out and plant it in the ground, you bury it. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and the henceforth we should not serve sin. So what he's referring to here is that when we trust Christ as our Savior and we allow the Holy Spirit, now the Bible talks about this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 and 14, where it says that the moment that we trust Christ as our Savior, God gives us his Spirit as an earnest or unrefundable guarantee upon our inheritance. And it's that Spirit that enters our heart, and it's that Spirit, according to Ephesians 4:30, that seals us to the day of redemption. That is what the Bible calls the baptism of the Spirit. In other words, we are immersed in God's Spirit. We are filled with his Spirit. In the Old Testament, God could put his Spirit on people, and he could take it away from people. In the New Testament, he writes his laws in our hearts, and he does that with the Holy Spirit, which makes us a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things become new. It's like our old person, the moment we trust Christ our Savior, has died. All those sins we've committed, all those thoughts and deeds that we did are all forgiven. And now we have the Spirit of the living God living in us, and we are a new creature, a new creation. So he's making a link here with baptism, and he's pointing out this picture. Just like if you lay somebody who's dead into the ground, and they raise up on the third day, i.e. Christ, all right, you have somebody now who is awakened to newness of life. There's a symbolism there in baptism that I die to sin, I die to the old person, and I'm buried under the ground, or in the water is symbolic where I'm, of being buried, and when I come up out of the water, it's symbolic of being raised again, just like Christ was raised again. And so that's a very important thing to understand. As we go back to Romans chapter 6, it says in verse 7, "For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." And then it finally says in verse 11, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And he goes on and talks about not letting sin reign in our bodies. And so what he's pointing out here is that the old person who was a slave to sin is dead. The new person who's alive in Christ is alive. Just as Christ took our sins upon him at the cross, he was crucified, dead, and buried. He raised again on the third day. When we trust Christ as our Savior, his righteousness takes our sins away from us. He gives us his righteousness. Our old person is crucified, dead, and buried with Christ. We weren't literally nailed to the cross. He did that for us. And we are raised on the last day. And so we have that to look forward to. So we're buried in death and we're raised to life. And so when I baptize somebody, I take them down into the water, whether it's a stream or a swimming pool or even a watering trough on a farm. The point is that, well, I'll say that that I baptize them in the name of the Father, Soul, Son, and Holy Spirit, buried in the likeness of Christ's death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection. They go down and under the water and come back out, and they take that breath of fresh air coming up out of the water as a symbolic representation of the new life and the breath of God that they have within them. And so, now, another thing we want to keep in point here, some people will point out, well, it says in certain places, believe and be baptized to be saved. Well, nowhere in Scripture do you ever see somebody who didn't believe before they were baptized. But let's just say for the sake of argument, you had to believe and be baptized to be saved. Well, that means Paul didn't save a lot of people. That means Jesus didn't think that it was important. But baptism in of itself, if we have to do that to be saved, that is a work. Well, Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Titus chapter 3, verses 5-7 also makes a similar statement when it says, "Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us." And I'm going to read that to you because there's a few verses there. If you're looking for Titus in your Bible, all the T's are together in the New Testament. Titus chapter 3. And verse 5. "Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing," notice that, "washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." The washing of regeneration, in other words, our hearts are cleansed by the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly, how? Through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so he washes our hearts. He washes us of sin. That's why when we sing the song, there's power in the blood. The blood washes us clean of sin and the blood of Christ. as he performed that great act upon the cross, because he loved us. Take a look here at Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Actually, we're going to go through verse 11. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. And many times as Baptists, we use this to tell somebody they got to walk an aisle to be saved. Not that there's anything wrong with walking an aisle, but notice what it says here. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God had raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, a lot of times people will just right there on that verse. It says you got to confess with your mouth and believe to be saved. Okay, in other words, you've got to walk an aisle down to the front of church and profess to everyone there that you're saved, that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. However, notice how it clarifies it in verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto, which means to or of, salvation. And so it's with the heart that when we believe in our heart that God sees us as righteous, just like he saw Abraham as righteous. When the Bible says Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham wasn't baptized then, and we don't see that in there. But yet, Abraham, so it was easier for Abraham to get saved just by believing, but we got to believe and be baptized? Well, here's a point here. When we look at that word there, when it says, with the mouth confession is made unto or to or of salvation, it's just like if somebody were to rob a bank. The moment they rob that bank, they're a bank robber. And it doesn't mean that you can't call them a bank robber until later they confess their crime. All they're doing in confessing their crime is telling what they did. Well, when it comes to confession, it means that with our mouth, we are telling other people what we believe in our heart. Now, that doesn't mean that we're perfect. I know some people who give a really good story about how they're saved. They give a clear testimony of salvation. But when you look at their lives, there's nothing there that reflects that. So when we talk about with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, our confession is more than just speaking. It's also that act of baptism. As we get baptized, it's a public announcement to the people that I have a new life in Christ, that I've trusted Christ as my Savior, just like the Ethiopian eunuch said that he believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In fact, I don't normally like to go down into the Greek because we don't really need to, but that word for confess in verse 9 and elsewhere there, well, that word for confess is the word that actually means to assent, covenant, or acknowledge. Okay, so it's not just admission. In this one, it's a word that means you're telling people something that's in you, something that's already in you. It's not an act of confession. All right, some people want to put it in that way, where it's some sort of religious rite that takes place. We do know from 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins unto him, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Doesn't mean I've got to go verbalize it with my mouth to someone else. Again, God knows what's in my heart. But see, God knows that I'm saved the moment I believe. People around me know that I'm saved when I tell them, when I confess it to them, and when I start showing them by my actions that I'm saved. All right, so we see that works do not save. We see that belief in the heart is what saves us when we trust Christ as our Savior. Also, let's take another look. We want to make sure we don't confuse this about water baptism and baptism of the Spirit. Some of our charismatic friends will say, well, you're not really saved until you've been baptized by the Spirit. And you evidence that by doing speaking in tongues or miracles or whatever. Well, let's see what Peter says about this. I mean, if anybody's going to make a comment about it, Peter might be the one to go to. Notice what it says in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to look right around verse 20, 21 area. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now we see up around verse 15, he talks about always being ready to give an answer For the reason that, for to anyone that asks, for the reason the hope you have in you. And verse 16 says, having a good conscience. So the topic here is our conscience. That whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, that they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation or behaviors in Christ. For it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Now notice here, it comes back, he brings it back home to Christ. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by what? The Spirit. Okay? He put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which, in other words, the Spirit, he went and preached unto the souls in prison. And that actually is going back to Genesis chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 3, which sometime were disobedient when the once long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Oh, no, 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 it's here. He's bringing water in here. He's talking about Noah. He's talking about Noah preparing the ark. He's talking about those who rebelled against God. Noah was a preacher. He preached the word. And what happened? Basically, him and his family got saved. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that'd be pretty discouraging if I preached for 120 years and only my family got saved. But Noah was faithful to that task. And notice what he says here, the like figure. He uses that word figure. In other words, he's saying this symbolizes something here. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And some of these people say, see, right there it is. Baptism saves us. But, of course, the Scripture explains itself. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, i.e. water baptism, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, it's the answer of the conscience towards God. It's believing in my heart that results in a baptism of the Spirit. And that's why it says in verse 18 that Christ was quickened by the Spirit. And what he's really talking about here is that when Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried, we know he descended into hell. He rose again on the third day. But during those 3 days that he was in hell, he preached to those who were in the center of the earth. And long story short, we know that before the cross, anyone who died that was a believer went to a place in the center of the earth called paradise. Those who were non-believers went to a place in the center of the earth called torment. We know that as hell. They're both called hell, but there was a separation between the two. We see that in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, where Lazarus was in paradise and the rich man was in the hell of torment. And so when Jesus Christ arose and he ascended into heaven, the Bible talks about how he took those that were believers in paradise with him into heaven. And we know that he cleansed the heavenly sanctuary, took those people with him, left those other people in torment of hell. And so what it's saying here is that when he was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell, he preached to them. And actually, he spoke to them, and that word that we see here for preached in verse 19 is not the word that we get for evangelism, like preaching the gospel. It's a word called caruso, which means to proclaim. In other words, it's an announcement. As he descended into hell and people saw him, those that were in torment and those that were in paradise, he said, I'm the one that was promised. I'm the one that you rejected, people in torment. I'm the one that you accepted that was coming one day, people in paradise, and I'm going to free you from this prison. And that's what he did. He preached to those spirits in prison, and it says in verse 21, the like figure. Now, I want to point out here, notice what it says in verse 20. At the end there, it says, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Okay. Was it the water literally that saved? No, actually, it was the water that killed all those people. Okay, they drowned. But it says, Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Okay. These people, Noah's family, they went into the ark a week before the flood started. The hand of God closed the ark. It wasn't the water that saved them. They were in an ark. They were surrounded by water. But it wasn't the water, the very fact that the ark was surrounded by water and raining on top of it, that saved them. It was the fact that while they were preparing, before it even started raining, they believed what God said was going to happen. They waited in those days. They knew that this was going to happen. They went into the ark. And what was happening here, when it says in verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. It wasn't going into the ark and going through that flood experience that saved them. It was the answer of their conscience toward God when he told them what was going to happen. Likewise with us, it's not going through the water that saves us. It's the answer of our good conscience toward God that saves us. And how then, if you look there, it says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, Noah's family trusted that one day that there would be a Messiah. That's what saved them, just like we trust that there is a Messiah. And that's what saves us. And it says in verse 22, who has gone into heaven, is in the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. So as we go back, I want to, one more thing, take a look here at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. And you can't get any clearer than this. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. So there's that idea of baptism of the Spirit. We are baptized into one body, and that body is the church of Christ. We become part of the body of Christ. The Bible talks about Ephesians chapter 5, where it refers to the husband in a marriage relationship being like Christ, and as the husband is the head of the wife, just like Christ was the head of the church, and the wife represents the body or the church. And so the head is our leader of the church. So Christ is our leader. So we're baptized into one Spirit, into one body. Take a look at Acts chapter 10, verse 44. We're going to go finalize on this, talking about belief here. Acts chapter 10, verse 44. Peter preached salvation, and this is the story of Cornelius, which we're going to get to soon in our messages here through the book of Acts. It says in verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, that is, he's preaching the gospel, the Holy Ghost fell upon them which heard the word. Because the Holy Ghost was the baptism of the Spirit. And they of the circumcision of Jews which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift, notice the word poured, out the gift of the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry or wait certain days. Notice he's saying there, can anyone stop them from being baptized since they've received the Holy Ghost? They're saved. They're believers. Take a look also at Acts chapter 18 with Crispus. Chapter 18 and verse 8. Acts chapter 18. We see where Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And he was with Aquila and Priscilla, and he stayed there for a while as a tent maker, and he would go preach in the Sabbath on the Sabbath in the synagogue, persuaded the Jews and the Greeks, and it says there were people who opposed him and called him blasphemous and everything else like that. And it says here in verse 7, and he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. It was right next door. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. They believed first, and they were baptized. And finally, we're going to look at Apollos, chapter 18, verse 24. A certain Jew named Apollos was born in Alexandria, an eloquent man, a mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Or he didn't know the gospel yet. He knew the baptism of John. And so he's preaching the baptism of John. He's baptizing people. It says in verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla heard, they took him in unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. That's another reference to that which is perfect has come. 1 Corinthians 13 and 2 Corinthians 3. Then that which is in part shall be done away. That which is imperfect has come as the New Testament. They preached the New Testament salvation through Christ to him. And when he was disposed to pass through Achaia, and brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he has come helped them which had believed through grace. And he mightily convicted the Jews that publicly by showing the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. And it came to pass while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, and said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be a Holy Ghost. Now remember, these are people that he baptized, okay, that had not heard the gospel, okay? So they didn't know anything about the Holy Ghost because they didn't believe yet. They were baptized in water, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit in them. And he says in verse 3, And he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. In other words, he's making the connection to them that there was a Messiah coming, but they hadn't heard that the Messiah had come. All those people that Apollos had baptized. In verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came upon them. And they spake with tongues and prophesied. And so we see here that they heard the word of the Lord. These are people who were baptized, counting on a Messiah to come. Now, they could have had the Holy Spirit on them, just like the Old Testament saints did, but they didn't have the law written in their hearts because they didn't know about Christ yet. And Paul explained that to them, and it was at that moment that they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what are we talking here as we go back to Acts chapter 6? Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. We saw that the Ethiopian eunuch admitted that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He confessed, and that's the reason why when I baptize people, I want them to be able to stand up in front of the congregation and tell people why they're being baptized. That's the purpose of it. It's the purpose. In fact, we think about it in our culture. How many people, they send out invitations for baptism, they have baptism parties afterwards. What a perfect opportunity to witness to your friends and family when they come to see you be baptized and what they think is the traditional idea of baptism. And then you stand up there ready and willing to wet yourself in front of them. And I don't mean that in a bad way, but I mean to be soaked with the water and professing them how you had trusted Christ as your Savior, and you'd already been baptized in the Spirit, and now you're going to demonstrate to them what has happened in your life. And so that's what happened here in verse 38. He commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. He baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, but he went on his way rejoicing. Now, I would submit to you that if you haven't been baptized scripturally, you should be. You should make that pronunciation, public pronunciation of your faith. And I would submit to you also that in doing so, that you too will go on your way rejoicing. If you're here today and you're not sure, if you are saved, you're not sure if whether or not you have been baptized scripturally or how you should be baptized, by all means, contact our ministry at Sela Mountain Baptist Church. And you can reach us through our website at selamountain.com. You can call us at 505-323-3770. The bottom line is this, that God loved each and every one of us, that he gave his only begotten Son, and that Son was Jesus Christ, who was born as a baby, grew up to be a man, and never once ever sinned. And because he never sinned, he didn't have to pay the wages of sin, which is death, according to the book of Romans. And so, yet he willingly, because he loved us, allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified to pay for our sins. In other words, I committed the sin and he didn't. He didn't have to pay the penalty for sin, but I did. But he paid my sin for me. And he descended into hell for me and rose again the third day to prove that what he said was true. And in believing so, if you believe that he did that for you, you should not perish but have everlasting life. And I would hope and pray that it's the first time that you've ever heard the truth of the gospel, the truth of salvation in Christ, that you will remember this day for an eternity as the day that you heard the truth and accepted it and reaped the blessings thereof, or unfortunately heard the truth and rejected it and suffered the consequences for an eternity. If you have any questions about that, by all means, contact us. We'd love to hear from you, and we hope and pray that this message has been a blessing. May God keep us and bless us until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.